Good morning and welcome. Thank you. Wow, lots of energy for the 9:30 service. Those of you who are here after visiting last week, we're glad to have you back. We're glad to have everybody back. My name is Jonathan Swan. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm honored to bring God's word to you this morning. So I hope you have your Bibles ready. A long time ago, just a few years ago actually, I found myself on YouTube like many of you do every day. I came across a lecture by a clinical psychologist. I found it very interesting. One of the reasons I found what he had said was interesting was because of his clinical background. He had sat in a room many times with lots of struggling and hurting people. He heard thousands of stories of people's hurt, of life's disappointments, and of life's tragedies. Now, I don't particularly remember the context in which he said this, but what he said was this: life is suffering. Now, I don't think he meant to say that life is only suffering, as in it's the only experience we have, but I know that he did mean that there's not one of us, there's not anyone who's lived who is not without suffering at some point in their life or another. Now, of course, that's not terribly profound. We all know that. But in that moment, I was feeling like I was suffering, and so that it hit me. Now, all of us, like I said, are either suffering now, we're coming out of suffering, or we're going to be going into suffering. And for a lot of people, this challenges their view of God. It makes them question the idea that there can even be a God. Now, that's a very good question. How do we deal with human evil and human suffering? I'm not going to take on head-on the problem of evil, but I want to suggest one thing to you. The question itself actually provides an assumption that proves the existence of God. If you believe that there is a moral order such that we can discern good from evil, I would implore you to consider where that moral system comes from. There has to be a source of moral order. I believe it is rational. It is logical to believe that that could be God. I believe that the scriptures teach that it is God. But regardless of that question, let me leave that to the side, we still have to contend with the fact that there is suffering and evil in the world. It's a universal part of human experience. So what are we to do with the evil that we all know, the sin that we all know is in our hearts? The sin and the evil that we see in the world. What are we to do, and how are we to think about a world filled with suffering? I know many of you here today are in this moment walking through a season of pain. You feel the suffering of this broken world. Maybe you've lost a loved one recently. Maybe you've lost your job recently. Maybe you are losing your health. There are many here who I know are afflicted with disease, and it's painful, and it is a part of the suffering that we experience in this life. Some of you may have suffered at the hands of someone else, some form of abuse that you carry with you every day. Well, today, I want to contend that the only proper understanding, the only proper way to deal with our suffering is through the redemptive story of the Bible. And more than that, I want to show that this story of Jesus' suffering provides the ultimate answer to all human suffering. So if you would, please open your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 15. Verse 33. Mark 15, verse 33. I will read from 33 through 39. Mark 15, verse 33. Let me read the word of the Lord. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let's pray together. Father, as we open up your word, we pray that you would put your Holy Spirit on us to understand it. Father, you've given us your scripture to reveal yourself for your own glory, for our good. And so I pray that as we open your word and learn from it, that you would strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ, that those who are here who don't know you would come to know you today. Be glorified in these next few minutes as we glorify your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. If we start at the beginning of Scripture, I said, the only way to properly understand human suffering is through the storyline of the Bible. Well, if we begin with Scripture, we see that God made everything out of nothing. He's the only one who's ever done that. He made everything out of nothing, no materials. And on the sixth day, God's crowning achievement was to create man. And then he put his finishing touches on his creative masterpiece when he made Eve as a companion and a helpmeet for Adam. So at this point of the story, we're in Genesis 1 and 2, everything is perfect. Adam and Eve lived in the garden with intimate communion with God. And they were both given a mission by God to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to have dominion over it. And in this way, they would reveal God's glory as their images over all of the earth. And they did this in the presence of God. They had an experience of his personal and his loving presence every day. They lived truly holistic and whole lives in body and in soul, in communion with God. And this idea of presence is really important in the Scripture. God's presence is used to describe our relationship and our experience with God. And Adam and Eve, as we read in the Bible, had a wonderful fellowship with God in the garden. But they ultimately rejected God's word and his commands. When they believed the serpent and took the fruit, their experience with God changed forever. All of a sudden, they realized their nakedness. They hid from God. They feared God. So different was their sense of God's presence, they did not want to be near him. Their relationship changed in an instant. They moved from glorious fellowship to fear. Now, as God promised, their sin led to death. It was both physical, although that would wait till later, till Adam and Eve actually physically died, but it was also spiritual. Sin brought a separation between them. We see this first in Adam and Eve's attempt at hiding from God. Far from seeking his presence, they sought to flee it. Far from a sense of wholeness, they felt ashamed at their nakedness. But most of all, they were ashamed of their sin. It was their sin that led to God's judgment upon them. It led to the curse of childbirth for women, for a difficult childbirth, for strenuous work for man in the field, and worst of all, a strained relationship with the God who created them. We're told that Adam and Eve were evicted from the garden, and that its entrance was guarded by a cherubim, an angelic creature with a flaming sword. What that meant was there was no going back to the way things were. Sin had lost it all. Sin had lost it all. I was teaching a class recently, and I pointed out that this is only chapter 3 of the entire Bible. We have two chapters where we live in glorious communion with God. From chapter 3 on is the experience of sin in the world. But thank the Lord that in that chapter there is a promise of future salvation. There's a promise that one of Eve's children, her far-off offspring, would eventually make all things right. And the entire story then, from Genesis 3:15 on, is that story. It's the story over thousands of years of God initiating covenant relationship with his chosen people, being faithful to them despite their unfaithfulness to him, and ultimately leading to a redeemer, the true Israel, the true son of David, Jesus Christ. And in our text, we see that Jesus, he's hanging on a cross. He's receiving a Roman execution. From a worldly perspective, Jesus appears to be a complete and utter failure. What kind of son of God dies in this way? What kind of king is publicly executed? Certainly not a powerful or successful one in human eyes. What kind of Messiah allows himself to be killed in this way? Even more, what kind of king willingly does this? Now, before I give answers to some of these questions, what I want you to see is that God reveals himself in Christ in this text as a suffering Savior. And if you read the entire narrative leading up to this crucifixion scene, you get a very dark and dreadful picture of suffering and injustice. And so the first question I want to ask, if you're a note taker, is this: how did Jesus suffer? The short answer is this: Jesus suffered by enduring God's judgment for sin. He suffered by enduring God's judgment for sin. If you read all of chapter 15, you see just how humiliated Jesus was through ridicule, through mockery and derision. Not only was Jesus betrayed by one of his disciples, he was falsely accused. And after being falsely accused and unjustly sentenced to death, he endures the harshest of ridicule. No less than 5 times in this chapter is Jesus mockingly called King of the Jews or King of Israel. Pilate twice refers to him this way. And when the soldiers take him to be crucified, they place a purple robe on him. They put a crown of thorns on his head, and they pretend to kneel and bow down to him as the King of the Jews while they're beating his head with rods and spitting on him. They thought they were making a mockery of the king. The irony here is thick. Those who watched the crucifixion said this: he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. Now, in addition to this mockery and humiliation, Jesus suffered physically. After Pilate sent him to be crucified, Jesus was scourged by Romans. And this was a Roman custom. And if you're not familiar with scourging is, it's a whip that's made of bone and metal pieces that was used to beat and to take the flesh off the back of its victims. Only after this was Jesus forced to carry his cross. Of course, he had help at the end. And once he was at Calvary, he was nailed, hands and feet, to a cross to suffer the agony of crucifixion. Now, crucifixion usually lasted many hours and sometimes days. As its sufferers hung on the cross, they would die of starvation or exhaustion or loss of blood. Many historical accounts depict it as a most gruesome and horrible way to die. The Romans, at least at some periods of their history, didn't even allow Romans to endure it. It was beneath them. And so while Jesus suffered physical pain and humiliation before he was crucified, he experienced the worst of it, suffering on the cross. Our text reads in verse 33, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So Jesus was crucified at the third hour, and it's 9 a.m., and he hung ultimately for 6 hours, which was actually brief for a crucifixion. But from noon until 3, the sixth to the ninth hour, darkness filled the skies. In the middle of the day, can you imagine this? Complete darkness. And that darkness that had fallen over Jesus was a symbol of God's divine judgment. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see darkness as a sign of judgment. It was a part of God's great salvation event of Israel in Egypt during their Exodus. Darkness was one of the plagues that God had inflicted upon Egypt to show his superiority to Pharaoh and the Egyptian so-called gods. It's also a symbol that shows up again and again in prophecies that speak of the day of the Lord, the event where the Lord comes and brings judgment. One example of this, if you wanted to write down, is Isaiah 13:10, where God speaks saying, "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity." Again, in Joel 2, verse 1, it says this, "Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." So as Jesus is hanging on the cross and enduring an intense physical suffering, there is also this intense symbol of God's judgment in the darkness. The darkness would have been a reminder to anyone familiar with the Old Testament, and certainly Jesus, that this darkness was God's symbol of judgment. And let it be a warning to everyone here. The eternal Son of God faced judgment on the cross, but he will return once again to himself judge the living and the dead. And so Jesus' judgment is a reminder that all mankind will stand before the Lord and face his judgment and give account someday. Well, in the midst of this darkness, in verse 34, we read this, "And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" So Jesus, at the height of his suffering, cries out to God and asks, "Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far away? Where are you? Why have you left me here?" And there's really no way we can fully understand the depth of this cry on the cross. Yet we need to consider a few things. We can first consider this. Jesus' cry reminds us of his physical suffering. These words that Jesus originally spoke in Aramaic, which later translated into Greek, provide us further witness to the physical suffering that Jesus endured on the cross. He was experiencing this intense and unimaginable pain of crucifixion. He had blows to his entire body, his head, as his body hung nailed to this piece of wood for the watching world. And darkness had overcome the sky, which increased his sense of abandonment. And this physical suffering, combined with spiritual suffering, was beyond our ability to describe. And this leads me to my second point. This cry vividly expresses Christ's spiritual suffering. This cry from Christ is often called the cry of desolation or the cry of dereliction, as these words reveal the intense spiritual distress that Jesus underwent on the cross. Jesus was experiencing everything that had troubled him so greatly in the Garden of Gethsemane just hours before, where the scriptures say that he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He told his disciples, whom he had asked to pray, that his soul was sorrowful, even to death. In this distress and anguish, Jesus prayed to the Father, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus knew this cup of judgment would come. He knew that on the cross, in his body and in his soul, he would experience the full wrath of God that sin deserved. He knew that when he went to the cross, he would be providing the once for all time sacrifice for sin, and that that sacrifice would come at unimaginable pain to himself. He knew, and since the history of the nation of Israel, that priests had offered sacrifice continually. And as one priest died, so came another. They offer these sacrifices throughout their history. But in one moment, Jesus would provide an actual substitute for sin. He knew all of this sin would be placed on him, and he knew the cost. He knew that on the cross, he would fulfill the words of Deuteronomy 21:23, which says that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. The Apostle Paul would later say this in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He knew the cross would become the object of God's wrath as he took our sin, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And in becoming sin for us, Jesus took upon himself all of our guilt. Every violation of God's law was counted to Jesus. It was reckoned to his account. So he took our guilt, and every ounce of shame that comes with our sin and our guilt, Jesus experienced on the cross. The full weight of sin was cast upon Jesus, and he experienced the fullest depth of God's judgment. But perhaps worst of all, during this time of judgment on the cross, Jesus experienced the loss of God's comforting presence. Whereas Jesus had walked with the Father and experienced his graceful presence, on the cross he felt that separation of sin. He experienced the alienation that was illustrated by Adam and Eve in the garden when they were cast out. And he experienced the loss of God's loving presence that is the experience of all who die apart from faith. For Christ on the cross, God's judging presence brought this unimaginable sense of abandonment. It was as if God the Father had left him alone. And as Jesus was crying out, he was experiencing a form of spiritual desertion. As Jesus became sin for us, he experienced a painful sense of separation. And in this moment of judgment, where the Father withheld his comforting presence, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we have to take these words seriously as they show forth the great suffering that Christ underwent for us. We can't seek to cheapen them or to downplay them, because Christ's cry from the cross was a genuine expression of physical and spiritual pain. It was a cry of desperation and of alienation. But we have to understand them in light of all of Scripture's teaching about who God is. There's a temptation to understand Jesus' cry of desolation in a way that undermines our doctrine of the Trinity as taught in Scripture. This is very important. We must avoid any notion that on the cross, God the Father actually hated the Son. God the Father can no more hate the Son than Abraham hated Isaac as he brought him to be sacrificed on the mountain. Did Abraham hate his son Isaac, his only son, whom God told him to kill as an offering? Of course not. And in the same way, the eternal Father could never hate his eternal Son. To do that would be to hate himself, because they are one in nature. We have to remember that in the doctrine of the Trinity, we affirm that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit share in the same divine nature, or to use a different word, the same divine essence. There is one nature. that exists, that the three persons share and exist in. So what we say about the cross, we cannot say that the Father hated the Son. Secondly, we have to avoid any ideas that imply that the divine nature itself suffered. The divine nature cannot suffer. The divine nature was not inflicted by God's wrath. This cry of dereliction and Jesus' death on the cross did not compromise the Trinity of persons. There was no disruption in the Trinity when Christ is making this cry on the cross. Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, even when suffering on the cross, he continued to uphold the earth by the word of his power. He continued to be in perfect harmony with the eternal Father because they share in the same exact divine nature. We must affirm this if we are to affirm God's perfection and the doctrine that people call immutability, that God doesn't change. Nevertheless, the Son did experience the wrath of God in and through the human nature of Christ. And so Jesus' cry on the cross teaches us about Jesus' human nature. To rightly understand what the Scriptures teach about Jesus, we must understand that in the incarnation, the eternal Son of God took on human flesh and thus eternally exists in two natures. God the Son, in a manner that we cannot comprehend, is both fully God and he is fully man. In the incarnation, God the Son did not empty himself, did not remove himself of divine attributes. He instead added to himself a human nature. And this is one of the great mysteries of the faith that we cannot understand, but we must believe, for the Scripture teaches it. And as a man, the Son has both a human body and a human soul. And it is through this human body and this human soul that God the Son suffered on the cross. It was not his divine nature in which he suffered, but it was in his human mind and body. So when we see Jesus suffering on the cross, we see our Lord and Savior suffering. It is God the Son on the cross, but he is suffering in his human nature. And it is through this human nature that he experiences the full weight of our sin. The entire cup of God's judgment was poured out on him in this nature. My fourth point about Christ's cry on the cross is that this cry reveals to us that Christ was a confident king. And this may seem contrary to the passage, but bear with me here. Even in his human nature, Jesus did not let forth a hopeless cry. Jesus had not lost faith in God. He had not, for a moment, given up on the plan of salvation that was planned eternally between the Father, Son, and Spirit that the Son took on in his human nature. And so without diminishing the intense pain, physical suffering, and spiritual desertion that he felt, we cannot conclude that Christ died in utter despair. Now, most of your Bibles indicate here on verse 34, that Jesus' words are a quotation of another part of Scripture. It's a quotation of Psalm 22:1. You might want to put your finger there. It was written by King David, and it's undoubtedly a prophecy about the cross. And in it, there are numerous depictions and prophecies about what Christ would endure. For example, if you look at verse 16 of Psalm 23, it reads, "They have pierced my hands and feet." There you have a reference to the crucifixion. Then in verse 18, a little bit down, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This is exactly what Mark documents in 15:24, where it reads, "And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take." Jesus, who knew the Old Testament better than anyone, knew that this psalm was speaking about him. And so in this moment of greatest agony, he quotes the first verse to express it. Listen to the first two verses of Psalm 22. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest." Jesus here is identifying with the words of King David. He's expressing this sense of separation from the presence of the Father, and so he cries out with these words from the psalm. But I want to contend, we cannot fully understand the mind of Christ on the cross without taking into account the entire psalm. Jesus, I believe Psalm 22 will show, means not only to express sorrow, but hope. If you're looking there in Psalm 22, look down to verse 21, where David turns from his pain to praising the Lord. Verse 21, "Save me from the lion's mouth, from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." And so rather than complete hopelessness and despair, Jesus' cry, though experiencing this pain, was one of hopefulness and confidence. Jesus, who is the true Son of God, the true Son of David, the final Davidic king who will establish his throne for eternity, knew that God would ultimately hear his cry. And he knew that he would go to the grave bearing the sin of the world, that he would be raised victorious. Three times in the Gospel of Mark, he predicts this. He says that the Son of Man would be killed, and after 3 days, he would rise. Jesus knew that on the cross, he would conquer death. He knew that by taking on the sin of the world, he would also take hold of the keys of death and Hades. And church, realize, when we suffer in this life, we suffer to conquer. When we suffer, the Apostle Paul says, we are filling up the afflictions of Christ. And realize that in our afflictions, we are more than conquerors in the Lord Jesus. There is no such thing in the Christian life as meaningless suffering. And we know that Christ died with confidence because the book of Hebrews tells us that it was Jesus who, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So even in his death, Jesus held confidence that he would be raised and that he would be seated in glory and honor as the King of Israel, but also the King of all nations. But why? Why did Jesus have to suffer in this way? Couldn't God have just said, your accounts are erased, you can go free? Well, if the answer is yes, I truly believe you will have a difficult time accounting for human sin and human suffering in the world, in addition to a number of biblical texts. But to put a point on it, Jesus suffered and died in order to satisfy God's just, his righteous penalty for sin. You see, sin is not merely just a mistake. It's a transgression of God's law. And his law is an expression of his holy character. We have no laws in Scripture that are not the outflowing and the expression of who God is from eternity. And a sin, No matter how big or how small, one theologian has said this: it is cosmic treason. It is an offense against God, and it demands a just penalty. A God who is completely just and holy doesn't let injustice go on. He doesn't let sin simply pass. It would be unjust for him to do so. And this is why Romans 3 teaches that God sent his Son to pay for sins so that he might righteously or justly forgive us of sins. And what this means is that the cross is a picture of both God's divine justice and his divine mercy. Instead of unjustly letting sins go without punishment, he did not spare his Son, but sent him to die to pay the righteous penalty for sin. And so God's mercy and justice come together at the cross. His mercy is a just mercy. And so that is why Jesus endured the holy and blameless wrath of God to pay the penalty that was rightly required for sin. And so what was the result of Christ's death? Well, in this passage, we read one thing in Mark 15:37. Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, the curtain of the temple was necessary because God's presence in the midst of a sinful people had to be mediated. There had to be a go-between. And under the Old Covenant, we read it in Leviticus and other books, there are many sacrifices that had to be offered. There was an entire priesthood that God had instituted to mediate his holy presence to a sinful people. And when the curtain was torn in two, it symbolized that old covenant is gone, that we have a new covenant in Christ, and we have a new mediator. And what this means is that through Christ, we have direct access to God. He is our new great high priest. He is our new covenant mediator. We don't have to go through anyone else. You don't have to come through a pastor. Right where you're sitting right now, you can pray to the holy God through Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness of sins to express your heart to God. That is what Jesus achieved on the cross. And what's amazing is this. I encourage you to read the book of Hebrews this afternoon. This great high priest lives continually to intercede for you and for me if you trust in him. His sacrifice is once, and it is for all time. It is completely effective. Whereas there were lots of priests who came and went over the years, there were sacrifices every day of the year. There is one for all time in Christ, and that's what he achieved. Now, there are two responses to what Jesus did in this passage. The first response mistook Jesus' words. We read in verse 35, and some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. You know, instead of understanding Jesus' cry as a reference to Psalm 22, these people took it as a call to Elijah. This is consistent with the Jewish idea that Elijah would return. And so it's easy to see how this might be the case. It's also easy to see how this may have been mockery toward Jesus. In the end, this response to Jesus' dying words was faithless. It was one perhaps of ignorance. It was one perhaps of ridicule. But let me be clear. Whether our response to Christ is one of mockery, of ignorance, or indifference, it matters little if you do not trust him as your Savior. But there's a second and somewhat unexpected response. We read in verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." What an incredible admission. This man was a Roman, a centurion. He was a Gentile. But he saw how Jesus died, and he was convinced that he was the Messiah, that he was the eternal Son of God. And let this be further confirmation of Jesus' confidence in his death, because at the end of Psalm 22, David praises God as the ruler over not only the Jewish people, but of all the nations. Let me read you Psalm 22, verse 27 and 28. David wrote this, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." So in his death, Jesus brings this fulfillment that brings Gentiles under the lordship and the saving reign of Christ. And thank God for this, because I think I am safe to say that most of us belong in the Gentile camp. And so thanks to Jesus, we now live under Christ's kingship. And let this be an invitation to anyone here today who does not know Christ as Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ has made a way. All of us have sinned. We have all fallen short of God's glory. We have all missed the mark of living up to his holy standard. The scriptures even go as far to say that we are born into sin. There is nothing we can do that could ever pay the just penalty that Jesus paid on the cross. That is why the eternal Son of God came, took on the form of a human nature, he suffered in human flesh, he was perfectly obedient to God, and he accrued righteousness. He took the just penalty for sin so that you and I, thousands of years later, could be brought into the family and the people of God with complete forgiveness. So if you today are living apart from Christ, let the centurion encourage you to trust in the Lord, the suffering servant of God, who is the King of the universe. He will return, and you must be ready to face him. This text teaches that he is a just God. He does not let sin go unpunished. He loves his people so much. He does not deny himself as a holy God that he did not withhold his own son, but sent him to die to pay a just penalty. For those who are Christians, let us be reminded of what Christ has done for us, all that he suffered so that we can live in God's saving and loving presence. Be reminded that through Christ, we have a hope for a future. I say this a lot in my classes. If you want to see the future, look back to the garden where there was great fellowship and love. That is what we'll have in the new heavens and the new earth. We will have God's presence forever, thanks to what Jesus did on the cross. And because he suffered and died in a human nature, he's able to sympathize with us. Hebrews says this, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us," the scriptures say, "with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus' suffering is the answer to all of our suffering. Whether you are living apart from Christ or with Christ, come to him. Confess your sins to him. Be reminded that he suffered on our behalf, that there is an end to human suffering. Christ has made a way. He will come again. He will alleviate all human sin and all human suffering in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no tears. There will be no sorrow. And there will be no suffering because of the cross and the resurrection. Let's pray together. You can clap for Christ. Father, we praise you and we honor you. This text teaches us so much about who you are. You are just, you are holy, and you are righteous. But you are gracious and merciful. You're slow to anger, and you're abounding in steadfast love. And you have shown that through Jesus. Father, turn our eyes to Jesus. Let us be full through your Holy Spirit of your saving presence this morning. Lord, for those who don't know you, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in their hearts right now to turn them from their sin to Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.